The common nativity scene at Christmas time is really a study in contrasts. You have angels along with donkeys and cows. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords came to earth as a helpless baby, wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in a feeding trough. Even the first Christmas visitors could hardly be more opposite. You had the rough shepherds and the refined wise men bearing their gifts. The visit of the wise men we read about in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, we must confess that there's a lot of mystery that surrounds these magi or wise men. The word itself refers to a group of scholars that studied the stars. They were kind of a cross between modern-day astronomers and astrologers. Now, it does not mean that we endorse astrology. That's just who they were. And they studied the stars and believed that there was meaning to their alignments. Now, we derive the word magician or magic from the word magi, but don't think of them as magicians. They were scholars, and they were very adept at religious writings and various world religions, and believed that the study of the stars could guide them into wisdom. The book of Daniel reports that the Magi, with their knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, as well as the occult, were among the highest ranking and most influential advisors to the Babylonian emperor. These men must have come into some contact or knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures as well. Many people read into this idea of seeing the star and connecting it with the King of the Jews to a passage in Numbers 24, verse 17, which spoke of a star that would come out of Jacob. They may have actually had the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, in their homeland, and it had been part of their studies. Now, what caught their attention? It is described by Matthew as a star in verses 2, 7, and 9. But what was the star? Paul Meyer lists the most logical astronomical explanations for the Star of Bethlehem. Some believe it was a planetary conjunction of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. which would have shone very brightly in the sky. Others believe it may have been a comet that only appeared once every so often. Others, perhaps a nova. Now, those are the naturalistic explanations, and it may have been any of those. John MacArthur points to a more supernatural character to the star. He writes, "Therefore, it's plausible to say that the extremely bright star, visible to only those God intended to see it, such as the Magi, was most likely the glory of God. Just as the cloudy pillar of his Shekinah glory gave light to Israel, but darkness to Egypt, God allowed only the wise men to see his glory depicted in the star's brilliant light over Bethlehem." But whether it was a star, a planetary conjunction, or none of the above, the Magi saw something that convinced them that a king was born in Judea. And they set off to pay him homage. Perhaps you've never thought of this before, but the very first question written in the New Testament come from the wise men. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? You also see the first occurrence of the word worship in conjunction with the wise men. In Matthew 2:11, they came to the house and they saw the child and Mary, his mother. And notice this, they worshiped him. Doesn't say they worshiped them. It's always very clear who the object of worship was. It was the child. And they presented him gifts, of which we are all familiar, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshiped by giving. Their giving was an acknowledgement of the worth of the child, which is really what worship is all about. One last note about the text. In verse 11, Matthew uses a different Greek word to describe the Christ child than Luke does when he's describing the newborn that was laid in a manger. This would mean a older baby. So probably some months had passed before the wise men came. Matthew also uses a different word. He uses the word house. They came to the house where Jesus was, not the manger. And I know in many of our manger scenes, we have, you know, the Joseph and Mary, and Jesus is lying there in the trough, and the shepherds are there with a couple of sheep, and here's the wise men all worshiping at the manger. Probably not. They probably came a little bit later. So the way we often set up our nativity scenes may not be technically correct. But what does this all mean to us? I really believe that we can learn some lessons from what I am calling the journey of the inquiring. These wise men show us things that we can put into practice in our own lives, lessons that we can learn today. The first truth we see is that their search was costly. Now, our first thought along this line might consider the gifts which they gave, which were costly, and I'm going to mention them in a moment. But there were other ways in which this was a costly search. For one, it would have been expensive just to take the journey. We're not exactly sure where the Magi come from. One of the most well-known and popular answers to that question is that they came from the old Babylonian Empire, what would now be Iraq. I have a little different idea. I personally believe the wise men came from the ancient land of Sheba, which is present-day Yemen, in the southern tip of the Saudi Peninsula. And I won't get into all the details of that, but it was a long way. And they would have had to pack up camels and travel maybe thousands of miles over rough desert terrain in order to get to Jerusalem. And there probably was quite an entourage. I know we sing in our Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There's probably three things wrong with that statement. For one, they weren't kings. For another, they weren't from the Orient, at least what we think of as Orient. And there weren't three of them. There were three gifts, but there were probably many more of them. So it would have been quite a group that was traveling. And it may have taken a long time for them to get there and to return. They couldn't just hop on a plane or jump in a car and make the trip. This would have been a long, arduous, and expensive journey. Now, once they did arrive, the Magi did present the Christ child with presents, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Gold was just as precious then as it is now, considered the best metal to have, and it was something you would give to a king. The frankincense was often used in worship. And myrrh was a particular spice that was used with regard to burial. When a body was being prepared for burial, they would use myrrh as one of the spices. So these are very symbolic gifts and very costly gifts. They represented the very best that the wise men had to offer. One reason why I believe that they came from the land of Sheba is that that particular area was well known for its fine gold and its production of both frankincense and myrrh. I believe they brought the best from their homeland in order to give to the newborn king. Years after this incident, Jesus taught the value of his kingdom. In Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I ask you, is your search for the Christ child worth all of that? Later on in Matthew 13, he underscored this theme in two brief parables, beginning in verse 44 of that chapter. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure found in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, then in his joy went and sold all that he had to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds one of great value, he went away and sold everything in order to buy it." These wise men understood the worth of this child, and they spared no expense to find him, to worship him. Their search was costly. You see, the Christian life is not for the casual observer. Only the ones who are fully committed will discover the truth. The Lord said in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Nothing halfway about our search for the Lord. Many careless inquirers come away disappointed and empty-handed because they're unwilling to pay the price to experience Christ. Secondly, their search was courageous. A.W. Tozer writes about them that they were not merely ivory tower religious dreamers is proved by the fact that they immediately set out on their long journey, determined to follow the star until it led them to the Savior. Theirs is a good example, and their story a noble and heartening one to meditate upon in this day of universal religious lethargy. It's true, the wise men stand out in contrast to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Think about this. When the wise men come and they say, "Where is this newborn king of the Jews?" Everybody in Jerusalem's like, "What in the world are you talking about? I haven't heard anything about that coming out of Herod's palace." And of course, Herod finds out. And if you know anything about King Herod, paranoia was number one on his list. He was always afraid somebody was plotting to take over. He had several of his sons put to death on suspicion of treason. He had his favorite wife put to death, had his mother-in-law. We might explain, no, never mind that. But Herod was always concerned that someone was going to try to take his kingdom away. So when he hears that there's a newborn king of the Jews, he wants to know about it. So he brings in the religious leaders. And he says, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" And immediately they had the answer: Bethlehem in Judah. They knew it. They could even quote the chapter and verse out of Micah, that out of Bethlehem in Judah would come one who would shepherd Israel. They knew that to be the Messiah. Now, Herod took that very seriously. He called the wise men in and said, "Look, go to Bethlehem, you find that child, and let me know so I can go and worship him." But you know, those religious leaders did not go 5 miles to go check it out for themselves. It would have been not even a day's journey for them. Bethlehem was right outside Jerusalem. They could have easily gone and said, "Hey, what's this we hear about a new king being born?" They didn't even bother. They thought they had it all figured out. And they totally missed the coming of the Messiah. Now I imagine as the Magi were getting ready to leave on this journey, packing up their camels, getting everything ready to go, purchasing these expensive gifts, people probably came along and said, "Really? You're going to go over thousands of miles across the desert for what? Some kid?" Who knows? In the land of Herod, he may not live long enough to be king of anything. And you know there's some risk there because Herod's, you know, he's not quite all there. They probably tried to dissuade them. Some may have laughed at him. "You saw what in the sky? Maybe you shouldn't eat pizza so late in the night." But they were not to be dissuaded. Skeptics are always quick to try to discourage those who attempt a courageous deed. But as Theodore Roosevelt once stated, it is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows achievement, and who at worst knows that if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Only those who dare to fail greatly can ever hope to achieve greatly. And it takes courage. It takes courage to stand out amongst a people who don't really care, who laugh at your devotion, who scoff at your commitment, who think you're crazy for getting up so early on a Sunday morning in order to go to church. I mean, who does that? It takes courage. Their search was courageous. And of course, walking into that powder keg of Jerusalem, politically speaking, talking about a newborn king of the Jews, that might not only run you afoul of King Herod, it could run you afoul of the Romans. They weren't too fond of other kings either. And yet boldly they went around saying, "Hey, where's this king?" I don't think they were very quiet about it. Everybody knew that there was this foreign entourage of important-looking men looking for a new king. But they courageously searched for the Christ child. A final indication of their courage was their decision to defy King Herod once they found the Christ child. He had instructed them to return once they had found the baby's location. But an angel warned them of Herod's murderous plots, and they decided to go a different route. One resource explains the significance of that phrase. The main road they would have taken northward to Bethlehem went directly through Jerusalem, then eastward towards Syria. Indeed, no major route would take them homeward without passing through Jerusalem. They probably ventured far south to Hebron, then followed the rugged road to Gaza on the coast, where another road would lead them northward, the route that would have then carried them through Nazareth to Capernaum and then on to Damascus. Probably added hundreds of miles to their trip, but they were convinced they were not to go back through Jerusalem. They were not to tell Herod where this child was. They exercised an awful lot of courage. And then finally, their search was consistent. They harbored no ulterior motives, no hidden agendas. The Magi made their long journey to Palestine for one stated purpose. They wanted to find the newborn king and worship him. Worship expresses the idea of falling down and kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of the one that's honored. That definition in itself verifies that the wise men were true seekers after God. Though they had limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's voice when it spoke to them, and they responded in faith and obedience. The wise men had the type of genuine seeking hearts that God always promises to reward. You know, what a contrast this is to those they encountered along the way. None of the other people seemed to care. Even the ones to whom it was brought to their attention. Even Herod, who said, "Go and find him and let me know," he had ulterior motives. He didn't want to worship the child, he wanted to kill him. He wanted to preserve his own kingdom, his own livelihood. And I already mentioned the religious leaders who could quote the scriptures and yet wouldn't bother to go 5 miles and check it out. The wise men searched for the Christ child, and they found him, while the Jews did not. Here we see three possible responses people have when confronted with the truth of the gospel of Christ. Herod reacted with hostility. The Jewish leaders acted with indifference, and the wise men responded with worship and honor. And the same is true of people today. There are those that will hear the story of Christ, and they will be hostile. They don't want to hear it. They'll say things like, "Well, if your God's so good, why do innocent people suffer? Why is there so much evil in the world if your God is so great?" And they'll just immediately shut you off. More often than not, though, what you'll find people responding to the claims of Christ is indifference. "Oh, well, I'm glad that works for you. Oh, that's nice. But it doesn't seem to apply to them. They're too busy. They're too busy doing their own thing. They think they've got it all figured out, just like the Pharisees did. Come to find out, they don't have a clue." And then you have the wise men who came and worshiped. The search of the Magi was also consistent with their education and training. Keep in mind, these men were Gentiles From the very beginning, Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, not just the Jewish people. These men were wealthy. They were scholars. You could even say they were scientists in their own right. No scholarly person who follows the lights God gives them can miss worshiping at the feet of Jesus. Because it's in Jesus are all the treasures hid of wisdom and knowledge. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Too often Christians are characterized as ignorant and those without much to offer anybody else. But here are men from the opposite extreme. The most educated, the most wealthy, and they bowed at the feet of Jesus. Another aspect of their consistency deals with the well-known gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold represents Christ as King. The incense reveals that He is God. He is worthy to be worshipped. And the myrrh represents Christ as the Lamb of God, who through His death would take away the sin of the world. Now, I'm not sure the wise men understood all of that when they brought their gifts. I personally believe that was representative of their homeland. But in giving these gifts, they are revealing who Jesus was and why He came. And even beyond the gifts themselves, consider this. The wise men came to Jesus not to gain something from Him, but to give something to Him. They understood what worship is all about. Worship is not about what we get out of it. I often hear people coming out of church say, "I didn't get anything out of that service." You weren't supposed to. I mean, it's good when you get something, but that's not why you come. You see, the very act of worship is giving to God. Oh, well, here he goes, talk about the offering again. No, I'm not talking about the offering, not only. Sure, we are giving to God's work when we give into the offering. But worship is so much more than that. Worship is giving our thanks. Worship is giving our praise. Worship is giving our obedience, our allegiance. Worship is giving God our very selves. That's why we come. That's why we gather regularly together to worship God, to give Him what He is due. Not just to get something for ourselves. Nothing kills the spirit of true worship and true Christianity like selfishness. True worship is not measured by what I get from doing it, but what I give. And finally, their search was consistent in their obedience. Once they had discovered the location of the Christ child and worshipped Him, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. And as I mentioned, that would cost them in time and added expense, added travel, and yet they obeyed. They worshipped and they obeyed. Can the same be said about us? Yes, it's good to come together on Sunday morning to worship our God. But what happens when we leave? What happens on Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon or Friday night? Do we live a life of obedience that backs up our worship? See, it's easy to tell God how much He's worth on a Sunday morning in church. But our true worship is measured by how much of that we live in our daily lives. Their worship was backed up by obedience. And this same costly obedience is evident in any true seeker and worshiper of Jesus Christ. Their lives are marked by compliance to God's word, regardless of the cost. Living the Christian life isn't easy, especially when surrounded by so many who don't. True believers are marked by consistency, not compromise. One commentary puts it this way: no one who meets Christ with a sincere heart ever returns the same way. true encounter with Him transforms the life. Perhaps this Christmas finds you in that kind of a search. Maybe you're looking for something more to this life, some kind of purpose, some kind of meaning. Maybe you've been searching through an occupation or through a collection of riches or making a name for yourself or in your family and relationships, and everything is disappointing. Everything comes up empty. Maybe you're searching for the wrong thing. You see, life begins when we fall at the feet of the Christ of Christmas. This not only has to do with the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, this is an invitation to be born again. I love the words of the Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Be born in us today. Yes, Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago in the little town of Bethlehem, but He desires to be born in you today. By falling at His feet, by worshiping Him, you can be born again. Christ can be born in you. The old saying is still true. Wise men still seek Him. From this morning's message, we see that the true search for Christ is going to be costly. It's going to be courageous. It's going to be consistent. Just as the star led the wise men to the place where Jesus was, so the Spirit of God may have led you to this very place where you can encounter the Christ of Christmas. Now the next step is yours. What will you do with Him? For those of you that have already pledged your life to Jesus, do we live the costly and courageous faith that is consistent with what we claim in our worship? How much like the wise men are we? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You for preserving the story of the wise men. I thank You for their persistence, their courage, their sacrifice as they did whatever it took to discover the Christ child. May we be that dedicated. And may our dedication be consistent with our worship so that people will see Jesus in us. And if there is anyone today who does not know Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that in these days when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, they will celebrate a new birth as one of Your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.